Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Last month, we were looking at the first part of Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 says there's no condemnation in Christ, the blessing of no condemnation. And then we contrasted the law of life with the law of sin and death. And which one are we living in? We compared the two mindsets, the mindset on Christ, the mindset on the flesh. And we discovered that we cannot please God unless we're filled with the Spirit. This morning we're going to continue on in Romans 8. We're going to see how we are indebted to God. How God has brought us into His family. And then how God's leading us from corruption, darkness, decay, into glorious freedom. And then we'll look a little bit at how God is working all things together for good. So let's read Romans chapter 8. I'll be reading in the New American Standard Version. We'll read the whole thing just to get the context again, I think. This chapter is so powerful that I want to put it all together, even though we're not going to be looking at the whole chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And by the way, this is the verse we're going to be starting to study, so put a special focus here. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a wonderful promise? We're not going to be talking much about that this morning, but I think that's wonderful that we can conclude the chapter with that glorious promise. We have in the verses we're looking at some pictures of hope that we're going to be looking at in the end. Yes, we are going to conquer overwhelmingly, not just barely or, you know, pull ahead in the ninth inning. We're going to overwhelmingly conquer. And we can have that confidence no matter what it looks like. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We're starting with verses 12 and 13. We are indebted. How are we indebted? Not to our flesh. What good has our flesh, our sinful nature, our body given to us? We're not indebted to the flesh. And we're under no obligation to live for those fleshly desires, but instead, we're indebted to Christ because he's done so much for us. God has done so much for us. The flesh has only failed us. The flesh, you may be able to get some temporary enjoyment, but there's no lasting fulfillment from that. And living for the flesh brings death. When we're living for the things, the rewards of the here and now, when we're not having that long-term heavenly vision, the only outcome can be death. But the power of the Holy Spirit living in us enables us to put to death those deeds of the flesh. And so when we're filled with the Spirit, we have the power to overcome the things that we naturally would be inclined to do. And God, by his Spirit, will give us the power to conquer over the experience that we talked about in Romans chapter 7, where we know the right things and we desire to do the right things, but we just can't seem to do them. God wants us to move beyond that. And when we're enabled by his Holy Spirit, we're able to have victory over trying to do things in our own strength. We can instead rely on his strength to help us. And then in verses 14 to 16, let's read that right now. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we are sons and daughters of God if we're Spirit-led. And we're brought into God's family, not as household slaves in God's family. Slaves do the right thing because they're afraid of the consequences, generally speaking. And that's not how we are brought into God's family. It says, not with the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's not how we're brought in. If you could turn to 1 John 4:18, it talks a little bit about the difference between how we serve God, if we are living in fear or if we're living in love. Sometimes we as Christians might spend too much time doing the right thing because we fear the consequences of doing the wrong thing. And I don't know that that's wrong particularly, but that's not where God wants us to live. It's not where God, he wants to bring us from fear to love. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. So fear of punishment can get us to do the right thing, but it's not a good way to live in God's kingdom. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. If we're living in that fear, God wants to continue to bring us to love. We love because he first loved us. This is not a love we manufacture or we make, but rather his love poured out into our hearts, fills our hearts, and fills the people around us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And that's a picture of as God perfects or completes or builds that love in our hearts, it's going to cast out the fear. We won't have that fear anymore. And as we lose that fear and are filled with God's love, that is going to overflow. If we say we love God and we don't love our brother, it's not real. God hasn't yet perfected that love in us. And I don't think we're ever fully perfected, but as God's love more completely fills us, then that will spill out. People will notice. We can't live the love of God without it being obvious on the outside. I heard someone once say that, yeah, he's full of the joy of the Lord, he just can't tell it on his face. And I just struggled to see how that could be possible. We're going to have different times of difficulty. We're going to live in fear sometimes. We don't live perfectly, but if God's doing a work on the inside, it's going to be obvious to the people around us. And we're adopted as sons and daughters. So the slavery, it's not that. It is adoption. And I must admit, I probably, thank you, have a little bit of a negative connotation around adoption because I've seen it go not well so many times. But with God as our adoptive father, he does a whole lot better job than we're ever able to do. And so he welcomes us into his family. And also, I think if you look at the way they would have looked at adoption back then, it was a very different concept than we would tend to have. We tend to think of someone who is in a really bad situation. They've been rescued by their adoptive parents to give them a better home. Generally speaking, in Roman society, if you adopted someone into your family, it's because perhaps you were disappointed with your biological children and you thought you found someone who would do a better job with your inheritance or running the family business, or it would do better than your children. This person is a young man of very high character and morality, and I admire him and I think he would make a great contribution to my family. And so you would adopt them, and they would be maybe the best one of your children. And they received the full inheritance. They were legally and in every way your child. And so if we think of God looking at us and saying, you would make a great contribution to my family, and if you're willing, I will adopt you and make you one of my children, that's a beautiful picture. And then we can cry out to God as our daddy. You can go to Israel yet today and hear little children say, Abba. And it's that term of endearment, whatever you called your dad. Think of that. And it's a special term there. It's also, they would have used it when praying to God too, even in the Old Testament. And then we say, Abba, Father. And Father has the picture of the author of a family or a society. And the person's would be animated by his spirit. So if you look at my children, in some ways you could say that they look a lot like me, or they act a lot like me, and you could say that, you know, my spirit is in them in a way. But even so much more so, God, his spirit animates each one of his children, and we can all be those children. And then that spirit that's in us bears witness with our spirit, and that we're part of the family. It's a confirmation as God's spirit lives in us. Our spirit and God's spirit are just that in communication, saying, yes, you're mine. And it creates that togetherness. And then we begin to, we have Jesus as our brother, and then we have the family resemblance. We start to look like Jesus. In the Old Testament, it talks more about us being godlike. In the New Testament, it talks more about us being Christ-like, but we become like the family. We begin to take on the habits of the family, and if you look at families, you can often see beyond the physical resemblances, there's habits and ways of speaking, ways of doing. And I think if you look in the kingdom of God, you'll see that resemblance. The love for each other, just all those beautiful characteristics that Jesus was a picture of will be thriving in the family of God. And like I said, an adopted son would have a full inheritance, and we have the full inheritance of God's family. We're a part of that. But we don't have just the inheritance of blessing. It says we're also going to participate in the suffering. So we have to be willing to participate in that too. We can't just think that we're going to get the blessings and relax and enjoy it. We have to take a part in that. And I think going back a little bit to that fear that we can tend to have, I think maybe we have spent too much time thinking of God as this big scary God with thunder and lightning from Mount Sinai looking down on us and willing to pounce on us if we do the wrong thing. And we haven't looked at God enough as the still small voice that quietly wants to guide us. And there is an aspect of both, but I think that's how God wants to direct us. That's how he wants to be a part of us, to be with us. Let's read verses 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, again, notice these sufferings, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So whatever it is that you're going through now doesn't hold a candle to the glorious things you're going to receive or see in heaven. It's going to be revealed, has the idea of showing something that was hidden. We can't see it now, but it's going to be revealed. I think even now, it's beginning to be revealed to us, but even so much more so in eternity. We can't know everything, or maybe even much about what heaven will be like now, but we are going to, and it will be worth it all. And this whole earth, the creation, is under bondage. It's under corruption. It's under a curse because of man's sin. It says creation wasn't subjected willingly, but because we as humans sinned, the whole world fell under this curse. And to me, it looks like the beginning of entropy. Can someone who's in school define for me the word entropy? I'm sure you've studied about this. Can anyone explain this? Or maybe we have to say not someone who's in school. But I think someone in school could do this. Maybe they're just feeling shy. Maybe you studied it as the second law of thermodynamics. Franz Rufus, you look like you're... No? Okay. Can anyone else define it for me? Someone. You can give it just a simple definition, doesn't it? James? Yes, that's a very good definition. The opposite of evolution. So what is the... So evolution is that things keep getting better and better, as we can see all around us. That's happening, right? Everything's getting better and better and better. Every generation is just getting better. The opposite of evolution, that's a really good, simple definition. As we all know, things are getting worse, worse, and worse. Everything gradually decays and declines and goes into disorder.
In truth, we should say the theory of
and gradual decline, decay into disorder. How many moms can know that their house begins to gradually decline and decay into disorder unless you put lots of energy into it? And in order to create order, you have to put lots of energy and decay and decline elsewhere. Isaac Asimov, famous physicist, described it this way. In order to have a baby who's happy and healthy with a clean diaper, the whole rest of the house has to be in decay and disarray. The fact is the universe is winding down like a clock with no way to wind it up. And the only reason it hasn't fully decayed is because God's still got his hand on it. But still, it's winding down, and this world is decaying. It's getting worse and worse. And people are concerned about that, and they think, well, we got to preserve it. But any attempt to try to keep our world from decaying is like trying to patch a torn seat that's on the Hindenburg, but the whole thing's going down in flames. Or the EPA, concerned about the fossil fuel emissions of the Titanic as it's sinking into the ocean. It's useless. God does ask us to be stewards of this earth, to be wise about it, but he nowhere tells us to preserve it, as far as I can tell. It's our job to steward it, to use it wisely, but destruction is certain. We're on a sinking ship, and so we should be focusing our energies on making sure we got a seat on the lifeboat to get out a whole lot more than we should be focused on saving it. Peter says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's where we're headed. And the only hope is to be sure we got a seat on the lifeboat. And our primary responsibility is to make change by facilitating change in the hearts of people. That's the only lasting change. We can build a big business. We can try to change politics. We can try to preserve the earth, but there's no lasting value in that. But if you've made a difference, an eternal difference in the hearts of one of your children or your neighbors or your friends, or your church people, that difference is going to last forever. And we are under this curse, the creation is, and when we're set free, so is the creation going to be set free. It says the whole creation is groaning, and they're looking forward to when we get delivered, they will be too. There's going to be a new heaven, there's going to be a new earth. There's going to be no violence in the human kingdom, in the animal kingdom. Going to be beautiful. And so we're living in anticipation, but the creation says it's suffering the pains of childbirth. And I think that's an interesting metaphor. You parents that have been through that, It seems to go on and on. You don't know when the end is going to be. But the beautiful thing about it is you're in anticipation of something amazing and something beautiful. And that is in the same way creation is suffering through this. We don't know when it will end, but we know it's headed for something beautiful. And not only is the creation groaning under that curse, but we are too. I wish my eyes were better. I wish I could sleep better at night. But the Holy Spirit dwells in us, has sanctified us, but our bodies are not yet delivered. We're still living in these broken bodies that we can be thankful for in many ways, but we're living under that curse. And the Holy Spirit is like the down payment of that deliverance that we're going to have. We have an inheritance that we're waiting for, and it's going to be amazing. We don't yet see that, but we have that Holy Spirit living in us just a little bit. Maybe could we call it the allowance our Father God has given to us as in anticipation of the unlimited inheritance that he wants to give us and he will give us when we're delivered. And the adoption has been done. We are adopted, but we're just waiting for that inheritance. It's going to come. We're going to get a new body. We're going to get to go to heaven. And then let's go on to verses 26 and 27. Not only are we groaning, but the Holy Spirit is groaning. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So why is the Holy Spirit groaning? He's not suffering. But he's groaning, it says. Why is that? Is it hot in here, or are we all sleepy? Let's stand up for a couple minutes. Everybody could probably wake up a little bit. So, why is the Holy Spirit groaning? Right. He understands us. He understands what we need better than we do. And he can communicate it. There are times when we don't know what to say. We should say in prayer what we do know to say, but sometimes we don't know what to say. And so he can intercede for us. Anything else on that? Why is the Holy Spirit groaning? Yes, interceding for others, and we should be doing that too. You may be seated. Thank you. We can't fully express ourselves. We don't always know what we need. We're imperfect. We're weak. But he is compassionate. And he understands God's will and God's plan better than we ever can. And that's why sometimes prayers go unanswered. Sometimes it seems. That's why we should pray according to your will. Because what seems bad to us, what seems dark to us, what seems difficult to us, sometimes exactly what we need. Sometimes it's just our own unwillingness to obey God and we get ourselves into trouble. But even those situations, God can turn around for good. And so we're going to close looking at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? I have a hard time. Just without question, if we love God, God will take everything you've ever experienced and turn it for good. That's difficult to really just take that promise and accept it. And I think if you could think about that verse, and maybe in our testimony times, here, if we could hear a few stories of how God's done that in your life, something that you could see no good in, and God's turned it into something good. I would think that could be a real blessing if you could take a little time and you know, we could share a few stories like that. And it's interesting, James, you read about Joseph. That was who I was thinking about, Joseph in Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant it for evil against me. He's talking to his brothers. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. I'm sure there was no way he could see God's plan working out. Time and time again, things turned against him, and through his industry and you know, submission, he and God working through him was able to turn it into something better, and then it just all got smashed and he had to start again. And I believe he probably struggled with forgiveness. You know, do you think he came to that being willing to say that easily? I'm sure not. If he was human, there's no way that came easy to say that. But if Joseph could say it, whatever happened to us that we can't say that too? Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." There is hope. No matter what you're facing, in the middle of all this brokenness and darkness and a world that's decaying and falling apart, there's hope. Is there a gasoline shortage you're worried about, or inflation, or government problems, or a labor shortage, or whatever? You can still have hope because we don't pin our hope on the global economy or the government or capitalism or the climate. Our hope is in Christ. And so whatever you're facing, we have hope. All things will work together for good.